Well, thank you very much for the welcome. It's really good to be here with you. I'd like to turn you to Hebrews chapter 13 and to verses 20 and 21. So Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. It's the benediction that really crowns this amazing letter. And I'll read those verses. Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's always a story behind any verses, any passage, any book of the Bible, and that's certainly true these verses. The people who first read these words were in a difficult situation. Times had changed, though we're still obviously in the era of the New Testament. We're not in the early days anymore. And the days of great progress that we read of in the book of Acts, those are fading a little bit in the memory. We're towards the end of the first century. Maybe we're second generation Christians. And all the excitement and all the dust seems to have settled. And you could go as far as to say that the church had begun to stagnate. They'd been through some great and difficult times. They'd known persecution. They had persevered. They were veterans of that. Let's not be too hard on them. But as this letter is being written, they are feeling lost. And they are wondering what the future holds. And maybe, well, it seems clear from some of the instructions and warnings they're given, maybe they are even doubting the choices that they have made. They're looking back to the Jewish heritage that they'd had, the temple and the priesthood and the law and all of those amazing things which they'd left behind when they became Christians. And they're looking back and they're beginning to wonder if they'd made a mistake. What's happening in the book of Hebrews then is the church is circling the wagons, feeling intimidated a little by what's going on around them, fearful of persecution to come. And so they're circling the wagons and hunkering down, pulling up the drawbridge for the days that are ahead. Well, here's the story behind the text. Now, my big point is that that just won't do. Not then, and indeed, not now. It's very possible in the days that we live at feel the temptation to circle the wagons. We can feel that times are not what they were. We can feel that things have drifted. We can feel that we are marginalized as believers. It's very tempting to circle the wagons, very tempting to wonder about the choices that we have made, very tempting to be fearful about the future. But the days in which we live are momentous. And God has entrusted these days to us. And though the world doesn't know it, it desperately needs, its greatest need is a fully functioning Christian church that is testifying to the grace of God, that knows and sees and is living out the grace of God. It's the great need of the hour. Well, now, Hebrews was written to help God's people in days like that. Help them fight temptations like that. And in this benediction, we've got a key statement, I think. These verses, coming at the end of the letter. Now, at one level, they are a formality. They're a benediction, so it's formulaic. It's been worked out. But at another level, it's anything but a formality. They really do capture the essential message, I think, of what this letter is really about. And so what I want to do this morning is to try and communicate that. And my agenda, because everybody's got an agenda, so let me tell you what mine is. My agenda is confidence. I don't think the Christian church has anything to be worried about, anything to be frightened of, anything to be doubting concerning. I think we ought to be confident. I think we ought to be looking to Christ, our risen Lord Jesus. I think we have every reason to do that, and I think these verses can help us. So, let's dive in and begin to think about them. They say to us a number of things. First thing I want to point out, they say to us that nothing is ever too far gone. That's the first thing. Nothing is ever too far gone. It's easy to feel like that, isn't it? In your life, perhaps. Things go badly. Things go not as we would have desired. And we wonder how it happened. And we look back to the way they were at perhaps a better time when we were happier with the way things were. And we say we could never get back there. That might be true spiritually of our walk with the Lord. It might be true in our circumstances. We wonder, it's all too far gone. You can certainly think like that nationally. You could certainly think that as you think about the Christian church. Is it all too far gone? Is there any way back? I mean, humanly speaking, it doesn't look too optimistic, does it? I mean, what are the prospects of a great return to God in our nation? Not great, not humanly speaking. Now, verse 20, I think, speaks very clearly to that situation. It mentions and brings into focus the resurrection. Listen, now he says, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The first thing he does in his benediction is to just show us, not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory. Now, let's think about this for a minute, because I think there's something specific going on here. When he talks about the resurrection, did you notice that he doesn't use the word resurrection? In fact, if you look it up in the commentaries and things, you'll find that he doesn't use either or any of the usual words for resurrection that he could have used. In the Greek language, this is written in Greek, it has a couple of words you could use if you wanted to talk about the resurrection. Now, the writer here doesn't do that. He doesn't use any of those words. Instead, he gives us a description. He says, not that the Lord Jesus was resurrected, but he talks about the God who brought again, or brought back from the dead, our Lord Jesus. Now, that's interesting. What's going on there? Why doesn't he use the usual words? Why does he have this description? Is there a point? I think there is. You know, the usual words you might use for resurrection, they emphasize something specific. They emphasize what the resurrection is leading to. So they emphasize the endless life, the glorified body of the Lord Jesus. They emphasize what the resurrection was achieving, what its outcome was. But you notice the way it's put here, the description we get in verse 20 is different. Here, He's pointing us back to what the resurrection solved, if you like, what it did for Christ, how it brought him out of a state of death. And I think that's what we've got. I think that's why he chooses to use these words, or not choose those words, gives us a description. It's because he wants us to focus on what Christ was brought out of. So he's focusing here not on the return to life, but on the escape from death. You say, well, that's maybe interesting, maybe not interesting, depends how interested you are in words. But what's the point? What's the point? Well, what he's doing, of course, is putting us in the disciples' shoes. You know, they had been with Jesus through his life. They'd been there at the crucifixion, or at least they'd been in Jerusalem. They'd run away, you remember. But they'd been aware of the crucifixion. They had seen that. They had felt the horror of that. It's not easy for us to do, you know, because we know what happens next. But if you put yourself in their shoes, all the hopes they had for Jesus Christ, their confidence that he was the Messiah. He had to be. Look at the works he did. Astonishing signs and wonders. Think of his teaching, the authority that he had. This was the Christ. There could be no other, no one greater than this. And then he dies on a cross. Now, if you were a first century Jew, that proved one thing above all others. If Jesus died on a cross, that proved beyond all reasonable doubt that whatever he was, he could not have been the Christ. And that's the great problem these disciples are wrestling with on that Easter Saturday. They're there, they're standing in the rubble of their lives. All of their hopes, all that they thought was about to happen has now been come crashing down. It's been demolished. Until Sunday comes. Thank God for Easter Sunday. And this is what's being referred to, the empty tomb. And this phrase that the writer uses, I think, is calling our attention, calling the attention of his readers to those disciples and where they stood on that day, the day of resurrection. The day when God, the God of peace, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. There's the emphasis. He was back from the dead. Now, can you see what he's doing? Can you see the point? Can you see the implication? He's saying to these people, what are you facing? And he's saying to us, well, what are you facing? What are you facing in your personal life? What are you facing as a church? What are you facing as a family? What are we facing as a nation? What is it that we are confronted with? Do you think it's too far gone? He said, and he's saying to them, aren't you forgetting something? Aren't you forgetting there was a day when we faced the worst of possible things? The crucifixion of the person we thought was the Messiah. It doesn't get any worse than that. He's saying to them, look, we've been here before. We've faced crises before. We've faced disasters before. We faced the ultimate disaster, the crucifixion of the Savior of the world. And we thought then it was all over. We thought then there was no way back. But it wasn't too far gone then. See, that's the punchline. It wasn't too far gone then. And it isn't too far gone now. That's what he's saying to them. The reason that he draws their attention to the resurrection, the reason that he puts it that way, is so that these people will realize that however bad they may feel it is, however far gone they may think it is, they've been here before, and it was worse than this before. Jesus Christ dead and buried in the tomb. And yet God then changed it totally in a moment. Now, I think that's important. I want to throw that one out this morning. I think that's significant. I think that's strategic. Let me ask you, as Christian people, at what moment, at what point is it right for us to despair? At what moment, at what point is it right for us to give up? Well, you see the point that's being made here. There is no moment when it is right for us to despair. There is no point at which it is right for us to give up. Because there is a God who is not limited by the things that limit us. A God who is beyond and above circumstances. Who is beyond and above the devil himself. Who is greater even than death. Who has overcome sin. A God who is transcendent in his glory. And this is our God. And here he is, faced with the victory of sinful men in the crucifixion of Christ. Faced with the triumph of the devil in the death of Christ. Apparent triumph. Faced with the non-negotiable silence of the tomb. What does God do? He overwhelms it all in life. That's what he does. That's the God we know. That's the God we worship. And that's the God who's in your life. That's the God who's in your circumstances. And there's the first thing. To give us confidence as we live out our lives. There's a second thing. Second thing we get out of this benediction is that we are not on our own. We are not on our own. Now, our culture tells us we are. It tells us as Christians we're on our own because we are weird. And we're not all weird, but we're weird. But our culture tells us we're on our own in the ultimate sense. There is no higher power. There is no God. What we're doing today is completely empty and fatuous. We're just escaping. We're praying and talking and longing and looking for a God who simply isn't there. That's what our culture tells us. But it's wrong. It is true that our world has declared independence from him. That's the very essence of our sinfulness, isn't it? That we've imagined that we can replace God and that he can be irrelevant to us and we can work without him. We've declared independence. That's what's going on in Genesis 3. But it doesn't alter the fact that God is still God. It doesn't alter the fact that he is still the creator. And that everything you see around you in all of its beauty and all of its complexity is the product of his mind and his word and is sustained even by his will. He's the God of providence, as we sang at the very beginning. He's the God who didn't just create, but who governs and cares and provides. He's also the God who is redeeming, who is still committed to his creation, even though it is in rebellion against him, and is still at work in it. He's the God who has come down. He's the God who has become one of us. He's the God who has lived for us and died for us and risen for us. He's the God who is rebuilding. He's the God who will not rest until he makes all things new, until every wrong is put right, until the dead are raised, until creation itself is raised. Whatever our culture says, every inch of it still belongs to him, and every life in it still belongs to him, and every moment of every life still belongs to him. But of course, the presence of God is true of the Christian in an absolutely unique way. And that's what this is brought out. Who is it that was brought again from the dead? Well, he doesn't say, the Lord Jesus. He says, our Lord Jesus. I like that. Our Lord Jesus. And then he calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, I wonder, let's pause for a minute. I wonder how long it is since you really thought about that and let that sink in. We got problems because we live in a city. And we don't know much about agriculture, at least I don't know much about agriculture, certainly not about being a shepherd. But it does evoke something, does it? It does communicate something. Because here is a picture. We have a shepherd. We have a shepherd, someone who is watching over us, someone who is leading us, someone who is feeding, someone who is taking the strain, someone who is doing the worrying, someone who is providing. We have a shepherd. And this is why we sung Psalm 23 just before the sermon. What does Psalm 23 tell us? That we have a shepherd who will lead us into green pastures and beside still waters. When was the last time you thought about that? You have a shepherd. You're not on your own. The Lord is my shepherd. He's leading me into green pastures and still waters. Even when I have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with me and his rod and his staff will comfort me. He's leading us. And in fact, that's probably the foremost element of the picture. You know, have you ever seen One Man and His Dog? It's not on the telly anymore, so you've got to be a certain age to know what I'm on about. But it used to be on TV. This is when TV was ordinary and safe. TV was a man herding sheep with a dog. And it'd be on for about an hour, and we'd all watch it. And the man would whistle, and the dog would come, and he'd separate the sheep, and he'd get one of them in a pen, and he'd get all of them in a pen. That's not how it works in the ancient Near East. Probably not how it works in the Near East. How does a shepherd get the flock to go where he wants the flock to go in the ancient Near East? He walks in front of them and they follow him. How does that work? Don't ask me. That's amazing. How does that work? How do you get sheep to follow you? The only sheep I've not met many, but the ones I've met have been very averse to following anybody except other sheep. And yet here, in the ancient Near East, the shepherd, he would lead the way and the sheep would follow. Now that's what we've got here. The Lord Jesus, as he was living his life, what was he doing? He was hammering out a path for us to follow. And as he goes through death, and as he comes out the other side, he's leading the way, and we shall follow. So he'll lead me between the green pastures and the still waters. He'll lead me through the valley of the shadow of death. He'll lead me out of the tomb. He'll lead me on into the Father's house where I will dwell forever. We have a shepherd. You're not on your own. And there's that little word I mentioned earlier, our Lord Jesus. He's for us. He's not just the Lord Jesus. He is that. But he's ours. He's identified with you. And you are identified with him. That we are one with him. He came into this world. Why? Well, to stand where we stand. To walk the path that we walk. He is with us. You see, our gospel, it's not just an idea, is it? It's not just a teaching. It's not just an ethic. It's a person. It's a relationship. Become a Christian. It's not a worldview for you to weigh up and assess and decide whether you're going to believe. It's a marriage proposal. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come now, enter into covenant with me. Come and I will walk with you and you will walk with me and I'll lead you. The green pastures, the still waters, the valley of the shadow of death, the house of the Lord forever. Now that's reality. But there's even something more here, because picking up the picture of Christ as our shepherd, the Messiah as a shepherd, what is added here that's new in Hebrews 13 is that he calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd. Now I'm flagging that up because that's one of the themes that keeps bubbling to the surface in the letter to the Hebrews. It just keeps on coming up. It's the great theme of Hebrews. Not just Jesus Christ, but the greatness of Jesus Christ. Who he is. What he does. And there's a contrast going on all the way through the book. It starts with angels. The Jewish first century people were very impressed with angels. And so he comes and he says, well, Christ is greater than the angels. Moses, very impressed with Moses. Christ is greater than Moses. Joshua, given them rest in the land. Christ gives you a greater rest. The high priest, very important. Christ is the greater high priest. The sacrifice, very significant. Christ is the greater sacrifice. All the way through, we're getting presented to us, not just Jesus Christ, but the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the greatness of... Is that the Jesus that we have today? Is that the Jesus that we are seeking today? Not our equal, though he is one of us, but our Lord and Lord of all, someone who is equal with God in every possible way. I mean, that's how Hebrews starts. Well, virtually the first verse. What does it say about him? It says he is the radiance of the glory of God. It says he is the exact imprint of his nature. And it says that it is he who upholds all things, the universe, by the word of his power. You are not on your own. I think there's enormous power in that. If you realize that when you go home today, you go home with him. That when you go to work tomorrow, you go to work with him. When you face whatever you faced in the coming week, you face it with him. I think that changes things. I think it makes life different. I mean, where are you today? What are your circumstances? What cloud is there? What storm is there? I'm telling you that he rules the winds and the waves. Okay, we've got to leave it. Third thing. Third thing to inspire confidence here is that there is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. He goes on, next phrase. He talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. How was Jesus raised? What was it that secured such a mighty event? Well, it was through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Have you ever had the experience when the gospel feels a bit shaky to you? Feels a bit dubious to you. You're not sure about it. Maybe this is where you are today. It's quite possible. But does it ever feel a bit shaky, a bit doubtful? Now, I'll grant you that it does. I think you're a very unusual person if you never have the experience where there's a pang, where there's a stab, and you suddenly think, well, hang on now, have I got this right? Is this really as real as I think it is, as I believe it is, as I hope it is? If you never ever say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, I think you're an unusual person. And one of the reasons that's common is that we live in a culture where all of the cultural institutions are secular. And so if we're breathing in, which we all are, inevitably breathing in what is all around us, then we're constantly being told this Christianity thing, it's just an opinion. We're constantly being told, well, no one can really know. We're constantly being told, well, it's nice if it helps you. We're constantly being warned, don't get too extreme. Remember what really matters, your career and your status and your money and your freedom, especially your freedom and your pleasures. It's just facing facts to acknowledge that there are times when the gospel can feel shaky because of the context that we're in. Now, don't be fooled. That's what this verse is saying to us. Don't be fooled. You might feel like you're a handful of people stuck in an upper room while the world has moved on. And you might feel that all your claims about the greatness and the sovereignty and the deity of Jesus Christ are hollow, that they don't match the reality. But he says, don't be taken in. Why? Well, because the gospel that we have is an eternal and everlasting covenant. You see, secularism is a novelty. It's only been around for a few decades, a few hundred years at the most. It's certainly only taken grip in the last few decades. It's a novelty. It's unproven. And really, it's only in the Western world that it's such a big deal. Although through the Western world and its influence, it spreads. But what we have here is something that is much more ancient. That's what these words are saying. It is a covenant. And it is an eternal covenant. Now, what does that mean? Well, if a covenant is anything at all, a covenant is something that is sure and steadfast. Now, we don't do covenant relationships very well. Again, for cultural reasons, we do consumer relationships. So what am I getting out of it is always the subtext. And if I'm getting something out of it, then I'll keep going. The day I stop getting something out of it, then I'll stop doing it. But what the Bible talks about is covenant relationships. See, God doesn't do casual relationships. God commits. God commits in the incarnation. He commits in the atonement. He commits in the resurrection. And he commits in the gospel. It's an eternal covenant. The fact that it's eternal means it's steadfast and sure. It means it has deep roots. Our forefathers used to talk about an eternal council between the Father and the Son and the Spirit before anything was ever made, back in eternity, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed a plan of redemption, a plan of rescue. Well, eternal then, it's evoking that, surely, pointing to the roots, the deep roots of this gospel. Secularism, just a few decades, a few centuries maybe, but the gospel goes back before creation itself. Eternal, it also means that it belongs to another world. And if you think about it, it has to, isn't it? I mean, read the gospel. No one would make this up. No one would make this up. It's too humbling to us. It's too counterintuitive. Ah, yes, I need to know God. Well, if I'm going to make up a way to know God, I'm going to give myself a part to play, aren't I? And I'm going to give myself a key part to play. So I'm going to have to be a good person. I'm going to have to really learn the swimming lessons. I'm going to have to really practice hard. And then I'll really get into it and I'll be great at it. And then I'll swim my way to heaven. That's the way we would do it. But the gospel is completely different. A lifeguard who'll come and save us and rescue us. You know, when we make something up, we make up religion. God here, God gives us the truth about him, which is beyond our imaginations, that he became a baby and that he lived a perfect life for us and that he offered himself as an atonement for our sins. He offered himself. That's unique. There's no other religion that'll tell you that sort of story. Plenty of religions that will tell you, you've got to do this and that and the other. None of them will talk about a God of grace, a God who will sacrifice himself. That's completely unique. This word eternal, it also means that this gospel never becomes obsolete. It has an eternal validity. You see, all these people, they were worried about Judaism. They were worried about the Romans. Those were the great powers and influences in their lives. Where are they today? Where is the Roman Empire today? Where have you got to go to see it? Where have you got to go to get a... You've got to go to a museum. You've got to go to a museum. You've got to get out... You've got to Google it if you want to find out about Roman Empire, unless you're a historian and you've already learned this. You see, where is it? It's gone, you see. It's passing. It's out of date. It's disappeared. Oh, there's some influence continuing. Probably the M1. Nice straight road. That was supposed to be a Roman road, wasn't it? But, I mean, that's it. Nothing else. The gospel's still here. Here we are, still speaking about it, and we could multiply what's going on here in many different churches across. We're still, do you see, the kingdom that we have, it might look shaky, but it's not. And more, there's even more. He talks about it being established by the blood. It's the blood of the eternal covenant. What does that mean? It means that it's watertight. There is a legal framework in place. Justice has been satisfied. Righteousness has been secured. Atonement has been made. We can be forgiven. There's no obstacle to the grace of God. It can come. It can flood your life. Did you realize that? There's no obstacle to the grace of God in your life. No obstacle at all. Open yourself up to him. Let him fill you. Not just a little bit. Not just a little bit on Sunday morning for him to fill. It's bigger than that. Bring him to work. Bring him home. Bring him into your mind. Bring him into your heart. Bring him into your body. Bring him into your marriage. Bring him into your relationships. Let him fill everything with his grace. The blood of the eternal covenant also means it's costly. There's love behind all this. The love of a father who gave up his son. The love of a son who willingly gave up himself. The love of the Holy Spirit empowering the son to offer up himself as a sacrifice for our sakes. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How are we doing? I got one more. I give it to you anyway. Four things, a fourth thing that can encourage us. Do you remember what the first was? Nothing's too far gone. Second thing, we're not on our own. Third thing, this is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Fourth thing, in verse 21, the writer says, you have risen with him already. Now maybe there's somebody here who's a very practical person, and you're listening to what I'm saying, and you're saying, well, look, I just can't access all these big ideas. They're just words. Well, verse 21 will maybe help, because verse 21 brings it down to earth. And he says, look, the whole aim of this, the whole goal of this, is that we might experience and know that even now, God is at work within us. Listen to him. He talks about the God of peace, and then everything we've considered. Then verse 21, he says, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. You see, this confidence I'm talking about in difficult days, we're not being asked to find this in ourselves. So my sermon this morning is not saying to you, try harder, be better. That's not what I'm saying, because that's pointless. I spend enough time telling people to try harder and be better, and it works for a little while, as long as they're feeling guilty enough. But we're a resilient lot, you know, and we soon shake off the guilt and we go back to where we were before. So I'm not saying to you, try harder, be better. And it's critical we understand this. You know, I've already said it. This is what people hear when we tell them the gospel. They don't hear what we're saying. All they hear is, be a better person. Sort out your life. All they hear is moralism. All they say, or even worse, they hear, be like us. Be like me. But it's not just the world that hears that. It's what we as believers constantly default to. That unless we are laying hold of the grace of God, we will constantly become legalists. We will just hear, try harder, do better. And that's why we don't make any progress. This is not a swimming lesson. There's no point in a swimming lesson. We need a savior, not a swimming lesson. And that's what we're talking about here. See, the gospel is bigger than try harder. The gospel is something else. It's something other than try. The gospel is we are his workmanship. God at work in your life. Supernaturally at work in your life. That's what he's saying here. He's saying he will work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He will do the work. So we don't just try harder. We come to him and we ask for grace and help to change us, that we might live differently, that we might please him, that we might live to his glory forever and ever. Now that's different from willpower. That's different from trying harder. The gospel is that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not only does God start things, big things, but God continues. How many years have you been living as a Christian? God hasn't forgotten you. You may feel, well, I'm in a bit of a rut. I can't get back to those. Yes, you can. God is still at work. He will complete the work that he's begun. The gospel is that there is great power at work in us. Do you remember Ephesians 1 where Paul is praying for the Ephesians? And one of the things he prays for them is that they would have an understanding of the greatness, the exceeding greatness of the power of God that is at work within us. So how great is it, Paul? Well, he says it is according to the working of God's mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power that's at work within us. You see, the resurrection is not entirely future for us. It's already begun. The power of God at work in our lives. Here it's put in practical terms. He says to them, look, he'll equip you. Let me finish there. He'll equip you. I don't know what you got coming this week, this year, but I know this, you're ready for it. You're ready for it. He'll equip you. You can face it. He'll be with you. No situation is too far gone. He'll equip you. So here's my plea this morning, I'm finished. But don't circle the wagons. Don't pull up the drawbridge. The God of peace is with us. Never despair, because he brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. So fix your eyes on him. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he will work in us everything good for doing his will. What a wonderful place to be. It's where we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom that grace is clear and secure and visible and tangible and personified. Lord, we pray above everything else that you'll open our eyes, that we'll walk with him. We pray it and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.